We are in John 17. This is now the night before Jesus is going to be crucified. Night before, this is the night, within a few hours, he's going to be arrested and taken before the authorities and tried by the state and put to death. And we'll come into all that detail over the next few weeks. By the way, we're going to be finishing John in the next few weeks. April 16th, if I remember correctly, is Easter. So we'll come to the topic of the resurrection of Christ, his rising from the dead on Easter. And I'm going to spend that day going through the proofs for the resurrection, making the case for the resurrection of Christ. For those who are skeptical or wonder if Christianity is based in any kind of facts, that would be a good message to come to, especially to hear the evidence for the resurrection. Because look, the Bible itself says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ did not rise from the dead, we're wasting our time. So if Jesus did not rise from the dead after being put to death, we're wasting our time. Because he's nothing like who he said he was. So the resurrection is a flashpoint of interest, because if we can prove that the resurrection of Christ happened, I call it the domino effect. If the resurrection of Christ happened, then a lot of other things are true because of that. And if it didn't happen, then there's no reason for us to get up early and come to church on Sunday morning. So that's what we're going to focus on Easter. And we have a free book for everybody who comes that day also on the topic of proofs for the resurrection. But let's jump into chapter 17. Let me read the first five verses. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Okay, let's look at something here. What is the context? The most important rule in Bible interpretation is context. Without understanding the bigger context, we're going to miss the point of the section. Now, John chapter 17, the whole thing is a prayer by Jesus. In fact, that's why I've titled this The Lord's Prayer. Now, how many have ever heard the title The Lord's Prayer before, the concept of the Lord's Prayer? Right, but it's not this one, is it? It's the Our Father in Heaven, etc., etc., sometimes called the Our Father Prayer, often called the Lord's Prayer. But smart Bible scholars have said that's not the Lord's Prayer. If anything, it's the disciples' prayer. It's not a prayer that Jesus prayed to God. It's a prayer sample he gave to his disciples to pray. So I call this the Lord's Prayer because this is sometimes referred to as Jesus' high priestly prayer. He's going to pray for himself in the first five verses, and then from verse 6 on, he prays for his disciples. And so he prays the night before he's crucified. He prays for them several things. But context is key here. What's the context? As I mentioned, the context, the circumstances in which we find this prayer is this. Jesus will be taken, the disciples' leader will be taken away from them in a few hours, and their whole lives are going to be turned upside down. They're going to spin out of control for several days because everything they had put their hopes in was demolished when Jesus was arrested. And so Jesus is preparing. This is the middle of what's called his farewell speech, where he's giving final instructions to his followers, and now he prays for them several things. What does he pray? We'll get into that in a minute. Okay, the next thing I want us to look at is theme words. Theme words. What you'll notice if you read the first five verses is the word glory, or some form of the word glory or glorify, shows up five different times in five verses. When you're reading the Bible, you want to look at repeated words. When words are repeated a lot, that's a hint about the theme, right? If you get a text from somebody and, you know, in the space of 142 characters, they say the word angry six times, That might be a hint as to what's going on with them, what the purpose of their text is. Same thing with this. When you see repeated words, highlight those or circle them and keep them in mind because it's key to the theme. We're going to find that Jesus says the word glory or some other form three more times in the rest of the prayer. So that's a key word. So when you read the Bible, and hopefully you do read the Bible, when you read the Bible, you want to read it like a detective. You want to read it like you're looking for clues, like CSI Holy Land or something. You want to find out what's the context, why did he say that word right there, what does this mean, etc., etc. So let's jump in. Let's look at the word glory. What is glory? That's a big Bible word, by the way. And that's not a word that we use too often in modern speech, but it's a very big Bible word. So what is glory? There's probably more definitions for it, but I have three. Let me put these definitions up and then we'll leave them there as we look at these verses. Number one, it's God's or Jesus' splendor. And it's fortunate that splendor in Espanol is the same, right? Esplendor. So it's God's or Jesus' splendor. What it is, his intrinsic nature is glorious. When you see something that's so amazing and you can't come up with a word for it, whether it's an amazing sunset or an amazing painting or you hear an amazing musical piece and you're left speechless and you can't find a word for it, stick the word splendor in there or splendorous and not Splenda, that sugar substitute. Now that's the only thing some of you are going to remember from this whole sermon. I know you mentioned something about Splenda, which was weird. God's or Jesus' innate splendor, their radiance. When we see him one day, we will be awestruck. Okay, number two, glory or glorify is sometimes means to bring attention to God's or Jesus' splendor. So I can say God is glorious. I'm referring to his intrinsic nature. I can say glorify God. Or I can do something that highlights his glory or brings attention to his glory. That's another definition of glory, the act of pointing out God's glory. And number three, to partake of God's or Jesus' splendor. This is an interesting one in the Bible. And I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but we become, as Peter said, we become, if you become a follower of Christ, you become partakers of the divine nature. You don't become God, but we become partakers of his nature by his indwelling spirit. And in that respect, later on, he says he's put his glory in us or given his glory to us. Okay, let's look at these verses then. Let's see if we can define each use. Verse 2, Father, the hour has come. By the way, that's another theme word in John, if you've been with us. He keeps saying, my hour has not yet come, my hour has not yet come, referring to his suffering on the cross, and now his hour has come. So my hour is a big technical term in the Gospel of John, but we're not looking at that, we're looking at glory. My hour has come, or the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. What does he mean by glorify your Son? Let me come back to that one. That your Son may glorify you. This consistently in John refers to Jesus fulfilling the mission that God gave him. He glorifies God by fulfilling his mission. Let's jump down to verse 4, the next use of glory or glorified. I glorified you on earth. Again, he pointed to God's glory. This would probably be definition number 2. He brought attention to God's splendor. And now verse 5, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had before the world existed. I think he's referring now, Jesus existed before he was a man. He existed for all eternity as God. He was glorious as God is. When he became a man, he came into what was called his state of humility or humiliation because he became just a regular looking dude. And now he, after he is crucified, put in the tomb, resurrects, ascends back to the Father, he will be again existing in that glorified state, and that's what he's referring to. His intrinsic glory has been set aside for this period of humiliation as a human on earth, and he's praying and looking forward to existing in that glory again. Okay, so here's the interesting thing. Go back to verse 2. We're doing a little work this morning. This is good. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Now, some people would say, well, that's the same use as it was in verse 5. He's talking about, you know, let me go back to that glorious state that I was in before I became a human. Others would say, probably not. That what he's referring to is this really strange theme in the Gospel of John, and that is that Jesus' glory becomes manifested on the cross. Through the most insulting and humiliating death, God is glorified. And that's a paradox, or whatever you want to call it, of Christianity, that pretty much however the world views things, if you turn that on its head, almost every time, you've got Christianity. If you take the opposite of the world's perspective, the world's philosophy on things, you've got Jesus. And so God, in his victory over sin and Satan and death, which all was accomplished through the suffering of Christ on the cross, in his victory over the forces of evil, over the power of sin, and over the threat of death, because all of those things are wiped out through the suffering of Jesus, in his victory, he submits to what was the most humiliating capital execution they had in ancient Rome. That's the paradox of Christianity. God could have come and, to use the lingo, brought the smackdown. He's God after all. But rather, he sends his Son, and his Son is tortured and put to death at the hands of, as Acts chapter 2 says, the hands of wicked men. But at the same time, the other thread that was going through that narrative is that it was by God's divine power and sovereignty that he sent his Son to become the victim of wicked people, because through that humiliating death, he conquers sin, death, and Satan. I think that's what's being referred to in the first usage of glorify me. Glorify me on the cross. And we'll see this as we finish John in the next few weeks. We'll see this in action. And to me, that's just amazing. And to me, that should blow our minds as to how Christianity is to be lived out on a daily basis. But now I want to get to verse 3, one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. In this verse, Jesus defines eternal life. He gives us a definition for it. I remember the first time this struck me. It was reading J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God, many, many moons ago. And Packer wrote a really great book on the concept of knowing God. And I was a young Christian, and I hadn't really thought about Christianity that way. I came into Christianity with sort of this mentality of, I was really bad, now I want to be really good. I lived my own life, now I want to live a life for Christ. And so my focus was on obedience, 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 and not the concept of knowing God and having a relationship with him. So Jesus defines eternal life as having a relationship with God. That's amazing. That's amazing when you think about it, that you can have a relationship with the living God. He speaks to us through his Bible. We speak to him through prayer. And in so doing, we have a relationship. So it's two aspects of that. One is knowledge. One is growing in knowledge of God. But it's not enough to know about God. The other aspect is to know God, to have a relationship. Look, you can interview somebody for, you know, CNN and spend 2 hours asking them questions. It won't mean that you know them by the end of that interview, but you know a lot about them. You'd probably know more about them than most people on earth, but it doesn't mean you know them. And so it's not enough to grow in our knowledge of the Bible, but we should grow in our relationship with God through that process. So John 17:3 to me has always been a key verse for Christianity. It always brings me back to, wait, this is not about just obeying. This is not about just telling others. This is not about, for me in my case, defending Christianity against skeptics. For skeptics, this is a relationship. God wants your attention. He wants a relationship. That's why we focused on prayer 2 weeks ago. And you can go back and listen to that message online where we talked about the aspects of prayer. But prayer is not just bringing a laundry list of things you want God to do, like dropping them off at his throne. Hey, God, if you can get to these today, that'd be good. And I'll see you probably Sunday. Nope, not going to be Sunday. The NFC Championship's on. Prayer is more relationship. It's more spending time with God. In a few minutes, we're going to have a time of communion, sometimes called the Lord's Supper. But I like that it's called communion because that's the word for fellowship, which is the word for intimacy and interdependence. And so communion is a time where we focus and meditate on our relationship with God and with each other, actually. It's not just a you and God thing. It's all of us together. And so I like the fact that that's what we're doing because it's good to stop, set everything else aside, and to focus on the Lord and our relationship with him. But John 17:3 is huge. Paul the Apostle followed this up with the thought in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, where his whole goal in his striving to be the best Christian he could be, he said, that I may know God. That's why I do everything that I do, that I may know him. For Paul, if you read Philippians chapter 3, for him the Christian life looks like a mad scramble to grab onto Jesus and not let go. Have you done that? Is that what your Christianity looks like? Does it look like Paul's, where it's you wake up and it's a mad scramble? Lord, I'm going to lay hold of you today and not let go, that I may know you and the power of your resurrection and the fellowship of your sufferings. All right, let's keep going. Love this. Verse 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Now he shifts to praying for his disciples. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. To manifest your name, God's name is coterminous with his character. To reveal his name is to reveal his character. It's interesting, in Exodus 33:19, another one of my favorite passages, it's where Moses wants to see God. Have you ever wanted to see God? Moses wants to see God, and God shows him, sort of. God shows him his backside. He puts him in a cave, and he passes by him and covers the cave. It's all anthropomorphic language. You can teach that word to your kids. It's all anthropomorphic language. God doesn't have hands and body and all that, but he's trying to show Moses that I can't reveal completely, but I'll reveal. What he says is, I will let my goodness, all of my goodness, pass before you, and I will proclaim my name. So God's name is the same as his character. That's Exodus 33, if you want to go back and read that. It's a fantastic passage. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. And they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. By the way, I want you to see one thread that I didn't put up on PowerPoint today, and that is the authority of Christ. All authority has been given to Christ. We don't typically think of Jesus as our authority, but he has all authority in heaven and on earth. He's not just a nice guy, you know, with sort of a hippie haircut carrying sheep around and being nice to people. He has all authority on earth. For I have given them the words that you gave me, verse 8, and they have received them and come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I mentioned this last week or 2 weeks ago when we did prayer. Jesus prays for his followers. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Notice the power of God in salvation. Yes, you do choose, but it's very clear that God gives to Jesus those whom he chooses. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. There's the next use of glorified. and I am no longer in the world. He's speaking what theologians call proleptically. He's speaking as if the future reality that he's pursuing has already happened. In verse 11, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that was Judas, who betrayed him, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming, listen to this, now he's focusing on the key need of his disciples. Now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the devil, from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in the truth. Let's start with verse 17, the next question we have. What does Jesus mean, sanctify them in the truth? In verse 17, he says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. To sanctify means to set apart or to designate. Something that was sanctified to God, and it could have been anything. It could have been an animal sacrifice. It could have been the utensils in the tabernacle in the Old Testament. These things were dedicated to God or designated for God. So he's saying, he's praying for his disciples that they would be set apart for God's purpose or designated for God's purpose. He's speaking about mission here. He's speaking about the purpose of the church going forward after his death. Notice he's saying clearly, I am leaving them, but I am leaving them and coming to you. They are staying in the world. Well, what Jesus is clearly saying in this context is that the church is to be different from the world. And this is just a perfect opportunity for Christians to get weird. It really is. Because what has often happened, and let's just skip down to the application part of this, making it practical, different. The word that comes to mind in this context is that Christians are different. Now, the way that has often played itself out is Christians are weird. Act weird, talk weird, don't do stuff that other people do. And sometimes we focus on superficial differences. Like we're going to distinguish ourselves based on our view of the use of alcohol or tobacco or dancing or our perspective on movies or music or card playing. And because of that, and a lot of this happened late 19th century, early 20th century, what was called the fundamentalist movement came up because of two threats to the church. One was neo-Darwinism, and the other was what they called German higher critical scholarship. Christian scholarship in the early to mid-1800s was coming out of Tübingen, Germany, and starting to say, you know what, Isaiah didn't write the book of Isaiah. There were two guys, and neither one was Isaiah. Moses didn't write Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Five different writers wrote those. And then they started to say the resurrection of Christ didn't really happen, and Jesus wasn't really God. And so liberal theology crept into certain colleges. You had Harvard University, Yale University, Princeton University. A lot of these were seminaries when they began, theological seminaries that also taught other things. And now they were abandoning the historic Orthodox faith. And so some Christians said, because of that threat from within and because of Darwinism from without, the best thing for us to do is retreat from the world, and we're going to open our own Christian colleges, and whatever the world does, we're not going to do. What does the world do? They play cards. Oh, we're not going to play cards. We're not going to be playing poker anymore. Okay, they go to the movie theater. We're definitely not going to do that. That's where the devil lives. Okay, no alcohol. Definitely no dancing, because that's what the world does, etc., etc. Without getting onto that too much, what I think Jesus, the way I think Christianity is to distinguish itself is not by what I would consider superficial differences. Yes, I mean, like the Bible says, don't be drunk. But Christians said, well, if it says don't be drunk, then it's better just not to drink. And that's fine if that's your perspective, but don't say that's the Bible's perspective. Don't make a rule. Christians will retreat to whatever rule they can find. And in the process, we lose our ability to think. The way we should distinguish ourselves is more substantive ways, like in worship, or applying our faith to our daily life, applying our faith to taking exams, to studying, to work, you know, because we'll have these weird paradoxes where someone's like, well, I don't watch R-rated movies, but you're cheating in business. How does that make sense? I'd rather you watch Braveheart and have integrity in your business. And so, but we're really typical this way. And we'll even like distinguish ourselves by worship style so that, well, we're not like the Baptists. We're definitely not like the Pentecostals, you know, because we do this and they do that. And for the most part, who cares? The way we should distinguish ourselves is that we live a life of integrity in a world of compromise so that when you are cornered because you screwed up at work, instead of lying, you admit it. That's a good way to distinguish yourself, especially in our modern culture. Say, you know what, I blew it. Or just to worship, that our daily lives would be focused on worship. But we like to focus on superficial things. I had this experience years ago. We had a guy in our church who was a big Bible reader, and he was kind of new to our church, and he was asking me, what's our view on Halloween, because our kids would go trick-or-treating. I know some of you are like, okay, that's my last Sunday at Union. And I said, well, I think it's fine, because last I checked, my kids haven't worshipped Satan on Halloween yet. You know, they dress up like Harry Potter and they something that with a white sheet over them. No, I don't mean Ku Klux Klan. And they go and it's a great social time to connect with our neighbors in our neighborhood. It was one of the best social times we had to connect with people. And he goes, well, I don't think Christians should celebrate Halloween. And so we got into this whole conversation, and then I started to realize, because I've been at this business long enough, I started to realize there was something else going on behind the scenes. Oftentimes, this is human psychology. Oftentimes, somebody's got a bigger sin that they're harboring, and they're criticizing a smaller sin. It's called hypocrisy. And I went back and I looked at the address, because I knew he had a girlfriend, and I looked at the address on his connection card and the address on her connection card, and realized they're living together. Next time we got together, I said, hey man, you living with your girlfriend? And this guy was a big hulking dude, and he's like, oh man. It was like I had shot him through the heart with an arrow, because he knew his Bible and he knew it was wrong. And I said, you're focusing on whether Christians should celebrate Halloween, which is debatable at best, and here's a clear scriptural violation that is your lifestyle? That's what I'm saying. That if we would start from the center of Christianity, and I'll finish with this, we start from the center of Christianity, that our hearts, we would wake up every morning and dedicate that day to the Lord. The Puritans used to say, all of life is God's, meaning belongs to God. Whether they're eating, harvesting, or having sex, all of it is dedicated to God. And so if we would wake up and dedicate our morning to the Lord and try to read His word, because look, you're never, how about this? Instead of fighting about superficial matters between churches or people's perspective, wake up and become a diligent student of God's word, because that's a clear command in the scriptures that we are to apply ourselves diligently to know God's word so that we would have a reason to give somebody for the hope that we have within us. That's a more substantive distinction that we can make. So pursuing a biblical worldview so that the Bible's teaching would transform my mind on everything from, like I said, I don't care if it's sex or auto mechanics. That the Bible would transform our minds so that we reflect Christ in all that we do. So that in that case, you know the difference between dancing that is okay and dancing that is really bad, because there's a difference. But we need to train our minds biblically so that we can distinguish what context would be okay to dance and what context would be okay, would not be okay. And so I think, and look, like I said, the context here is mission. Jesus is leaving his disciples. Their world will be turned upside down. And then he will come back and empower them with his Spirit for one reason, one main reason, and that is to be his ambassadors. If you're a Christian, you're an ambassador of Christ. Whether you intend to be or not, you already are. Like, that's, if people know that you're a follower of Christ, then whatever you do, they figure that's what a Christian does. They figure that's how Jesus is. And so you're the only Bible they're reading, because they're not reading the Bible. So they're looking at you and going, okay, that is appealing to me. Or they're looking at us and saying, you know what, if that's Christianity, I'd rather stay home. I'd rather do something else. And so we are representatives of Jesus. And so I give you two things. A, don't be weird. I know this has sort of been a theme the last 5 or 6 weeks. Just don't be weird, you know? Lance, that's really vague. Well, I know, but just, if I could say it, just don't be weird. And the other is that we would prioritize Christ above all things, so that every aspect of our lives would be dedicated to Jesus, whether it's your job crisis right now, whether it's your marriage situation, whether it's a problem at school, a relationship issue. That ask yourself, have I taken this thing in my life and dedicated it to God and said, Lord, do with this what you will. I'm your servant. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would help us to prioritize Christ in all things, above all things, so that every relationship we're in, every situation, our school situation, our work situation, relationships, that we have dedicated ourselves to be like Christ by your power in each of those situations. And I pray for any of us here right now that if there's a situation where we have not invited you in to influence and to guide us, I pray that this would be the moment we change that area, Lord, for your glory, so that we could adequately represent you, and so that others would come to the glorious knowledge of Jesus Christ. Amen.